So we're still working our way through scripture. This week we're going to try to make our way through all of wisdom literature. Which, off the top of your heads, what is the wisdom literature? Does anybody know all of those books? Say it again. No, Proverbs is one of them. Psalms wouldn't be.
Job.
So we got two.
Ecclesiastes.
Song of Songs. The Songest, if you... Like the Holy of Holies, it's like the holiest place. The Song of Songs is like the songiest, which is kind of interesting. But this wisdom literature is more of a genre than anything else. Like, you have to read it with a certain set of eyes in order to understand it. And so what I hope we can do today is just work our way through understanding like this prism by which we can read the wisdom literature. But can you guys think of any books, modern day literature, that would be considered wisdom literature? Because it's not a dead genre. It's still moving along. One of the most popular thinkers today is probably wisdom literature.
Jordan Peterson.
He's definitely wisdom literature. Jordan Peterson is like a sociologist, would you say? Yes, but what was the name of the book that he wrote? Like Seven
Rules for Life.
Yes, 7 Rules of Life. So 12 Rules of Life. Is this like this wisdom type thing? Anything else? There can even be subset genres within wisdom literature.
What do you mean when you say wisdom literature? I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Authors that are providing...
It's more of like principles to live by. Would be like wisdom literature. Not almost self-helpy, but at the same time not self-helpy. Like self-help books would probably be considered wisdom literature.
The Apocrypha?
No, some books of the Apocrypha would be considered wisdom literature. But you can think of like leadership books. That's wisdom literature. Like Peter...
Huh? The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People.
Exactly. That's wisdom literature. Yeah. These just principles to live by. Things that like hopefully you can shape your life around to make it better, right? That's the idea that you're seeing with wisdom literature. There's tons. Yeah, we could go on and on because it's not like... What I'm trying to say is this stuff still matters. Like when we read Proverbs, it's... If you try to read it straight through, you get overwhelmed and you're like, why are we reading this? But I'm hopefully today we can kind of like step back from that book, like the book as a whole, and see how like a 20,000 foot level aerial view of not only Proverbs but the wisdom literature in general. So as I've already said, reading wisdom literature, it's like a wholly different genre. So wisdom literature is built off of principles, not so much facts and promises and commands. You really have to approach it that way, otherwise you're going to get lost in what they're trying to do. For example, when you get a love letter from somebody, you're going to read a love letter significantly differently than you would like a history textbook because of genre, right? You're not going to read this love letter and think like, oh wow, like my eyes are as blue as the ocean. Like that's very literal, right? Like how are my eyes like the ocean? Like you have like metaphors that you're working with. Whereas history textbooks, it's like very straightforward facts, but love letters are way different. As is wisdom literature. You have to approach it differently. But in order to do that, I think we have to take a look at this word in Hebrew. It's called chokmah. Have you guys heard this word?
What is the word?
Chokmah. Let's see, my Hebrew is a little... So can you guys say that? Chokmah. You got to get that guttural in there. Chokmah. Yeah.
Is that supposed to be a mem?
What?
Never mind.
A mem? It's a little phlegmy. But chokmah is essentially asks the question, how or what does it mean to live well in God's world? In other words, how can we be good at life? Which is what we kind of already said with what wisdom literature essentially is. Chokmah is traditionally, we translate it as wisdom, but its meaning is way, way more broad than just wisdom itself. It contains ideas such as like artisanship, craftsmanship, skills, intellect, and many more. You think of like a financial advisor, somebody who's really good with money, that's chokmah. Like the fact that they're good with something, it's chokmah. You can even see like in Proverbs 31 with Bezalel and Oholiab, Exodus 31 is the chapter when God sets apart these two people to build the temple, right? To do the furnishings in the temple, in the tabernacle. And it says that these guys were skillful, but the Hebrew word is chokmah. They had chokmah. And essentially, chokmah is an attribute of God. And it's what he used to create the world. So in other words, there's like this fabric of his chokmah running through the way that the world works and the way the world functions. And so when you tap into chokmah, you're living in continuation with God's chokmah. And so the wisdom idea is that if you're living in terms of the way that God created the world, you're going to be living in unison with it. And I think the beautiful thing about chokmah is it's not like this special divine revelation that it's set apart for like only believers, right? Like as I said earlier, people who can tap into like good finances, like they understand how money works and they get it. It's like this gift that they have. That's like chokmah. Like you can see God's chokmah running throughout the world. It's this general revelation that people can use, and it points to God. Because if we are Christians, and if we actually take this seriously, that God is the author and creator of the world, it means that he's written into the fabric of creation itself things that will point to him. And so wise people who are able to tap into this chokmah, into this attribute of God, are able to essentially manifest God's goodness by way of living skillfully with wisdom. Does that make sense?
It's almost like enlightenment.
It kind of is, yeah. Yeah. Any questions?
It's almost like a what?
Enlightenment. Yeah. Is that like, I think there's something comforting in this, because you don't have to, like this isn't something set apart just for us, it's everybody. And you can see God's chokmah throughout the world, and you can use it to like point at things, which I think Paul does. And is it Acts 16 with the Mars Hill where he says, what does he say? Somebody remember what he says?
God is written in your heart.
It's like to the unknown God, right? Like, oh, look, you guys know that it's to something. Like, let me make the unknown God known to you. Essentially, like, within the fabric of humanity, there's like this, there's something pointing to God. I think chokmah is the same way. Let's see here. Okay, so what I want to do is approach Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job almost like a collective unit. So if you think about it, Proverbs would be like the teaching for the children, right? Like, not so much that it's like puerile, it's not childish. There are things that are being taught in here that are actually like business practices. Like how do you raise children? How do you build a house? Like just wise practices. But it's things that they would have been taught at a young age for the Hebrew people. And then you have Ecclesiastes, who, if you personify these people, like this is the young, brilliant teacher. She's probably a woman because wisdom is chokmah. This is a feminine verb. And so the book of Proverbs talks about lady wisdom. And so in the Bible Project, which I took a lot of this stuff from, they talk about her as like the book of Proverbs almost as like a woman who's just like teaching you, giving you a bunch of really good, sound advice. And then you have Ecclesiastes. They called him like the cynic, but I think he's more like an angsty college professor, because you know how it starts. The vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Like, it's this professor who's just like trying to destroy everything that you think is good and true. But then you have Job, who's like the old weathered man who's just like so wise, and you just know that you can trust him because he's seen it all. And wisdom is this, it's not for the young, right? Wisdom is something that you grow into. And I think there's a lot of irony that me, as the youngest person on staff, is teaching wisdom literature, because obviously I'm probably the least wise on staff. But maybe this is Ryan just trying to make me a little bit more wise. I'd like to look at these three things as a unit of scripture. So we'll just read this paragraph on the back page of Proverbs. So Proverbs is like a brilliant young teacher. She gives advice on how to do everyday things. She teaches us how to raise a family, how to farm, how to manage our finances, etc. She teaches us because she understands the fabric of God's chokmah, which we were talking about earlier, how it's an attribute woven into the fabric of creation. She is depicted as a woman because the word chokmah is a feminine construct, and the book of Proverbs itself is bookended by images of a wise woman. Do you remember that? So Proverbs 31, which is the quintessential woman, right? And then right at the very beginning, you have like this concept of like a wise woman, a woman of wisdom or a woman of folly. And it's King David is writing to Solomon, right? And he's saying, like, follow the way of the wise woman and not the folly. And this is something that would have been taught to people growing up throughout Israel. And in the Hebrew canon, the way that the Hebrew Bible is put together, directly after Proverbs, do you know what book comes?
Song of Songs.
Well, that's in our English canon, but does anybody know the Hebrew canon? We talked about it, I think, a few weeks ago in our table group, actually. No? It's the book of Ruth. Which is really interesting, right? Right after this book, this chapter, Proverbs 31, you have this book written about a woman of Israel, right? And I think what the rabbis were doing when they positioned these books together is saying, like, look to Ruth. She's the quintessential Israelite woman. Like, she's the example to follow. But we've lost that in our own understanding of Scripture because we've messed up the Hebrew order. But wisdom, Lady Wisdom essentially says, if you do these things, so when you're reading the book, if you do these things, you're more likely than not, good things will happen to you. She's teaching you how to play the odds. The way she teaches us is through pithy saying after pithy saying. It's impossible to read the book of Proverbs straight through, which you guys have probably noticed that if you follow with us in the daily lectionary. When we get to Proverbs, it's like being like a fire hose just right in your face. I feel like I actually stop the reading and I just like pick out a few Proverbs and try to understand just a few of them while we're going through Proverbs. But you have to look at things very carefully. They're almost like riddles that need to be solved. So essentially, the question that you have to ask yourself as you're reading the book of Proverbs, not so much read chapter to chapter, but you pull out a proverb and you say, what is this trying to say? And so I'd like to do just practice with a few of these. So the other sheet that I handed out, we're just going to look at a few proverbs. There's books written on how to interpret the proverbs, and so I'm just going to give like a few pieces of advice, and you could really go way further into this if you'd like to. But let's just do some of these together. So Proverbs 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So if we're treating this like a riddle, what's a soft answer versus harsh words?
Gentleness.
Kind words, yeah, versus harsh words,
judgmental,
yeah. And so what would be the difference between turning away versus stirring up?
Kind of deflects. Gentle answers kind of deflect.
And, yeah.
Harsh answers sort of kind of provoke.
Yeah, it's almost like a fire, right? Like you're stirring up this fire. And what is fire? It's very wrathful. It's very vengeful. And so, what are the outcomes of both the wise and the foolish person in this proverb? For the wise person, you're going to be kind and gentle with your words, and you're going to avoid a lot of quarrels. But the fool is going to stir up all of these combative conversations that you're going to have. And if you look in society, this is very common. The fools around you, you feel like are always in arguments. Look at Facebook. But the wise person stays off Facebook. Right? It's almost like this. And so that's how you apply it to your life. You have to pull a proverb out, think about what it's trying to say, look at the metaphors, and then say, like, okay, put it in my own words. A wise person is going to be kind and gentle on Facebook, and a fool is going to get into debates.
Or at a very practical, rather than looking outward, looking inward and say, what are the kinds of situations that seem to precipitate a harsh response from me?
Yeah.
Where are the situations where I'm most likely to be harsh?
Yeah.
What stick, like I know with like in an injustice or in anger, in a sense where, there's certain situations that you just naturally are more apt. I think that's actually better than just looking at Facebook and seeing what other people do, right?
Yeah.
Better just to apply to our own lives, right? And when is it easier for me to give a mild answer?
Mm-hmm.
Usually if I'm really reflecting in love, right? If I'm really feeling such empathy. Mm-hmm. How do I have more empathy? Like, you think, like, we can live the other way.
You definitely have to apply it to your own life. I think something that's helpful is to see, like, look at the wise person, look at the foolish person. And then you obviously want to be with the wise person. And so when you see yourself, like, throwing out harsh words, you're like, oh, wait, no, this isn't wise. This is actually folly. Maybe I should, like, go back to soft answers. Because that turns away wrath. That keeps things peaceful. Shabbat, you know? Or shalom, sorry.
I guess I just think it's so much, it's easy to say that, but.
It is, yeah.
You have to pull it back and say, so why am I moving towards harshness here?
Which is why wisdom is something that's learned over time. Which is why young people in Israel would never be considered like a sage. We were actually, a few months ago when we were in Atlanta for our clergy retreat, Scott, who's our canon theologian? Scott McKnight, thank you. Scott McKnight was there teaching us. And he got into like this long lecture about you just need a sage in your life. And at one point he was like, they need to be at least 60 years old. Like 40-year-olds, like sure, you might be graying, but you're not wise yet. You're not a sage. But no, that's true, right? Wisdom is something that you learn over time, which is when we get to the book of Job, it just seems like it makes more sense. Because Job has weathered the storm. He's seen everything, and he still has this disposition of trust, which is something that only wisdom can communicate to him.
Not all of us who are over 60 are wise.
Also true. Yeah. Which, we're actually going to get to that at the end of this reading through Proverbs. We'll do a couple more, and then we'll get to the one that I think is actually going to hammer that point home. So this one's a little bit more tricky. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. So what is a false balance?
Well, obviously there's a very literal meaning. The balances is how you fought.
Oh, we got a. This isn't the first time that's happened.
Okay. At least it wasn't service.
I thought that was a microphone popping. Okay, so back to it. What were you saying, Ben?
Well, before I was so rudely interrupted. Literally, you use balances to buy and sell. And a false balance, obviously, what you want to do is have it weighted in your favor when you buy and weighted again in your favor when you sell. But as you get a little more wisdom and you realize, oh, everybody's going to figure that out soon enough and then nobody's going to trust you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, nobody trusts you. Whereas if you keep a balanced weight.
Exactly. Yeah, you nailed it. So this proverb is essentially saying, good business practices will actually harness you more like favor in God's sight. It'll bring the Lord's delight in your life. It's almost like a blessing. Whereas they're short returns on a false weight, but it's an abomination to the Lord. And eventually, you're going to be run out of town as a business person. Isn't that interesting? If you're reading through this, it's much harder to catch. But if you actually slow down, you can see it. Okay, one more, and then we'll get to the next, to the family life. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without good sense. So if we're treating this like a riddle, what's the image of a gold ring in a pig's snout?
Something beautiful in a ridiculous situation.
Yeah.
Lipstick on a pig was everywhere, right?
Yeah, that's a modern day idiom.
Is that an image of something that's unclean, like something that's meant for like purity, like a wedding ring,
mm-hmm.
and something in the Hebrew time that would have been considered unclean, like a pig?
You're getting there. The pig is actually this cultural image that the proverb is pointing to, where it is unclean. I don't think it's necessarily talking about the marriage between a man and a woman, but there is something there with this cultural understanding of what a pig is.
It's like pearls before the swine in the New Testament.
Yeah. What?
Isn't it practical? Because then you can like leave the pig on.
Yeah,
but it's got to follow
you. Well, you could use any kind of ring, right? Why would you use a gold ring? Gold ring is something pricey, right? It's something beautiful.
This is why I need to read it more.
Yeah.
The pig won't even appreciate it.
Well, yeah, I don't think it's talking about the pig itself.
Right.
I think this is more like a warning to like the young man, right? Like, hey, like she may look really pretty, but she has no sense. She's unclean.
I think it's also the concept of it's a total waste.
Yeah.
So I think it's, so if you apply it to the second half, it's like a beautiful woman without good sense. Beauty without good sense is a waste.
Mm-hmm.
In itself, there's no value to it.
Yeah. Yeah, you what is more valuable is finding a woman with sense, right?
Right.
And if you do that, this is wisdom. And eventually it's gonna work out for you. I think many of us know a lot of people that like marry for looks and then eventually it's pointless, right? And then the marriage is like not happy because they didn't marry somebody who had good sense in their minds. Okay, and then so that's one way to do it, is just like slowing down, looking at the riddle, and trying to see the metaphors and what they're pointing to, and then apply it to your own life, which is a lot of the Proverbs. There are, however, difficult things in Proverbs where it's better to group them together, like thematically. So if you're trying to figure out what's the best way to run your business, you would group a bunch of proverbs like this one where it talks about a false weight and an accurate weight. And what were you going to say something, John?
I had a question for you.
Oh, yeah, what's up?
What does it mean when it says it's an abomination to the Lord and
mm-hmm.
only applicable to the time in which it was written? What does it mean?
It definitely means now. We're not using false and accurate weights, but the idea that it's trying to communicate is be just in how you conduct your business. Don't screw people over with charging them too much or something like that.
I mean, part of what makes me ask this is that mm-hmm. lots of things in Leviticus that are abominations to the Lord that we don't pay attention to anymore.
Hmm.
So what does it mean?
I think it's just something that doesn't please God. It is.
Like a warrant or something. Like he truly hates it.
Yeah.
That's tricky, though. There's some things that are
factor loss.
I mean, is the word
some, yeah.
Well, I think, so a lot of what Proverbs do is it balances things. So it's got one half, like a way of wisdom and a way of folly. And so in this passage,
I think where he's going, and I think maybe it's helpful, probably partly what you're trying to drive home here, is that reading wisdom literature is different than reading other parts of the Bible, and as you're saying, maybe the law. And so I think when you're reading wisdom literature, there's like some embedded truths here. I mean, this isn't, and wisdom literature is often not as literal as it is trying mm-hmm. to use these word allegories and things to convey a truth. So there's kind of one way of reading that. When we're reading the law, I mean, he's getting into the whole issue about, as we look about now with Christ and grace,
yeah.
we read those Old Testament passages, and then you can go through all kinds of interpretive hermeneutics. About that. So in my mind, I think his is a totally legitimate point. But that point does highlight the difference between wisdom, literature.
Yeah, these are principles.
This is almost easier. Mm-hmm. This is not a judgmental term. You don't have to do the gymnastics on this stuff. Because, I mean, if I read this, the truth here is really an abomination. Basically, a cheat, the Lord hates a cheater. The Lord loves an honest person.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a universal truth.
Yeah, these are principles, right? They aren't commands or facts or laws. They're just like, hey, follow this. This is wisdom. Like, as I said, Richard Clifford, I quoted him at the start here. Proverbs does not provide information. It's not a book of facts. Its wisdom is a skill. It's an art. The art of living well. Its concern is not what, but how.
So, just one further follow-up question. Is Christ or Paul or one of the apostles use the word visual abomination themselves?
I can't think of anything off the top of my head. I think you have to remember that it's going from Hebrew to Greek, so it's going to be translated a little differently. But I think there is talks about like the God hating divorce in the New Testament, and that's on the same strand of abomination.
I'm interested in the meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated as abomination.
Oh yeah, I have not. I didn't look at the Hebrew.
I think it would be worthwhile to do, if you really wanted to do this, you need to do a Hebrew word study of where in the Old Testament does the word abomination come up, and like, is it only for like really gross sins, like sexual sins, or is it like clean and unclean? Because
But I think Tom is right on the right track. When we get bogged down in like word studies with different proverbs, you almost lose the meaning of the proverb itself. Whereas if we're looking at Leviticus or other commands, it makes sense to do something like that. But in Proverbs, you have to read scripture totally differently. And so you're just trying to step back and see in the principle. Okay, but does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's keep going. Just this last example, and then hopefully we can crush a couple books. So grouping Proverbs together is actually a really beneficial way of reading Scripture, or reading the Proverbs. So we'll read a few of these about raising a child, and then we'll look at one that is honestly misunderstood, I think, in a lot of practices today. So 13:24, those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them. Discipline your children while there is hope. Do not set your heart on their destruction. Folly is bound up in the heart of a boy, but the rod of discipline drives it far away. Do not withhold discipline from your children. If you beat them with a rod, they will not die. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a mother is disgraced by a neglected child. Discipline your children, and they will give you rest. They will give to light to your heart. So essentially, if you discipline your child, you're going to drive far from them folly and foolishness. You want to train them up in the way of wisdom, right? And so because the way you're supposed to read the Proverbs is grouping them together, when we get to Proverbs 22:6, it says, train children in the right way, and when old, they will not stray. However, that's not an accurate translation. The word for right here, the train the child in the right way, that's not actually there. A more accurate translation is, train children in the way they go, and when old, they will not stray. So when you see train children in the way they go, and when old, they will not stray, it's more of a, like a, it's a warning, right? If you just let your child grow up and let them do whatever they want, when they get older, they're just going to still be like that. And so what the translators of Proverbs have done is they say, well, that's not going to be very helpful when we're reading the scripture, so let's like interpret it for them. It's train the child in the right way, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. So it's almost like this discipline your children as they're going through life, and then when they're older, they won't stray from that. They'll continue to be in the path of wisdom. Does that make sense?
But I think
exactly, and this isn't a promise. These are principles. Essentially, you're playing the odds. In the same way with your business practices. You're playing the odds. It doesn't. If you have an accurate way, it doesn't necessarily mean that your business is going to be great. But
I think it is way good, too, is that translation, train them in the right way. I mean, that the risk of it, that kind of spiritualizes it.
Mm-hmm.
So we say to train them in the way they should go, train them in the right spiritual practice.
Yeah.
Theology, yeah. And they won't stray. This is much more practical than that.
This is so practical.
It's just about living life well.
Yeah.
Not even your spiritual life.
Which is the wisdom literature that's asking the question: how do we live well in terms of God's in terms of God's chokmah?
Follower, we say follower of Christ.
Yeah.
I think that's how many Christians view this now.
Yeah.
Pray them in the place of Christ, and they'll be a believer.
Yeah, which isn't necessarily how it should be interpreted.
Yeah.
It's train them up with wisdom. And if you're going to do that, it means you're going to have to discipline them and get beat the folly out of them, essentially.
It works.
Yeah. Yeah, Mark has been beaten a lot. Sometimes I still beat him. Okay, so let's continue. We've got a few more minutes. So back to the other sheet on the back page. This mode of teaching doesn't sit well with the teacher of Ecclesiastes. So this idea of like, it's very black and white, like the way of wisdom, the way of folly. That doesn't sit well with the teacher in Ecclesiastes because he's like this middle-aged, angsty critic who knows one too many things about philosophy. He's read and understood the teachings of Lady Wisdom, but he recognizes that it's not as black and white. Sometimes good things happen to bad people and vice versa, and that ultimately everything is hevel. It's meaningless. It's vanity. The opening verse, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity, sets the stage for how he sees the world operating. And he uses this word, vanity or hevel, 38 times. And it's intended to reflect the absurdity or paradoxes of life. He doesn't necessarily say that life has no meaning or is vain itself, but that the meaning of life is unclear. Life is so temporary and fleeting that it just feels like hevel. So this word vanity, I think we've understood it to mean two different things in our own understanding. One, it means you're vain and you're like full of yourself, you're self-conceited, or it's like the vanity, like something that like a, you know, yeah, like this little thing that you put stuff on next to your bed, like a vanity. But honestly, this word is much like chokmah, it's much broader. And so vanity is literally, if you translate, it's like smoke. But if you think of smoke, it's like it's gone with a wisp, right? It's there and then it's gone. Much as life, it's hevel, it's vanity. In fact, one of the backgrounds on my computer is this, I think, just speaks to hevel, right? It's the painting is Wanderer Above the Sea of Fog. But here's this man, this wanderer, as he's called, and he ascends this mountain. And he stands at the foot at the mountain and he looks out over creation. And he sees this sea of fog. And it's like, well, I conquered this mountain, but what's next? It's hevel. Like, whatever. And I think we've all been through this kind of stage in life, you know, where we just recognize the meaningless and the futility of life. Would you not say that's true? So what would be. What?
I was going to say, for me, I'm not sure that that's necessarily how.
Mm-hmm.
Ecclesiastes is my favorite book, and John's favorite book.
Yeah.
And not this John, that John, if you know something. I feel like it's much more hopeful than that.
It is.
Like, come to the realization that the only thing that matters is your relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing, everything else is so fleeting and so far below that. That it's completely meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, like, what if we look back and we, you know, realize that life is but a blip, and we're like, well, what if, like, we didn't even really matter? I mean, we matter to God, but the things that happen to us and the things that we worry about, none of it, maybe, is about us.
Yeah, there's two voices in Ecclesiastes, as you know. You have the narrator and you have the teacher. The narrator is anonymous. The teacher could be a number of people, something at Solomon. John, you might have an opinion. You might have an opinion. I'm not necessarily sure it's Solomon, because Solomon was a little bit apostate in his latter years, and the teacher in Ecclesiastes wasn't. Koheleth is the gatherer, right? Koheleth in Hebrew means like gathering. And so this teacher has gathered, or well, the narrator has gathered, the narrator is Koheleth. He's gathered all of these teachings of the teacher, and he's compiled them. But there's something to what you're saying. Like in Ecclesiastes, it says that the wise die and the fool dies. So what's the point of being wise? What's the point of being a fool if we're all like heading towards the same place? It's all hevel. It's meaningless. But near the end of the book, the narrator comes back in and he offers hope, right? He says that you need to listen to the words of the teacher because they're like a goad. Like you know what a goad is? Like it prods you, right? If you just sit with Proverbs, like your ideas aren't going to be firm and situated. So when you run into this hevel, this meaningless, where you see the fool like excelling and you're being wise and you're not going anywhere, the words of Ecclesiastes are like a prod. It prods you, and it makes you think like, okay, well, what would be the point of wisdom? And so the narrator brings it back and he says, "Fear the Lord." Yeah. Like that's true wisdom. And we need to hear these words because we need to not be totally dumbfounded when we approach these situations in life where everything just feels like hevel.
Yeah. Well, I think in pointing out how meaningless everything is, he's actually pointing out the whole meaning of life.
Yeah. And that's like, it's such a backwards way of teaching wisdom. But it's true.
Yeah.
I feel like you have to challenge your own understandings of reality in order to have...
From the fruit of the tree of knowledge is what led to the fall. Treating the even aspects of the intellect as vanity is a way of getting back to the garden.
Yeah. And Ecclesiastes essentially says stuff like that, right? It's like the teacher says, you know, I built up all of this wisdom and all of this knowledge thinking that it would like make my life great, but it's all hevel. Like, what's the point?
Isn't it, too, I mean, if you think about wisdom, which would be Proverbs, is really trying to tap into, I mean, it's somewhat aspirational, but it's tapping into kind of, wisdom is knowing things the way God sees them and they should be seen, which is wisdom. Ecclesiastes really acknowledges the reality of the fallen world. I mean, it's, and those two are in tension, right? We've got God's aspirations of how he created us and what we should be.
Yeah.
Wisdom is kind of trying to strive for that. Ecclesiastes acknowledges that in this fallen world, it is all messed up.
Yeah. Yeah, that, I mean, that's what we're living
there's
with.
There's a link between the two. I mean, obviously, there's a way to jump over that.
Did you have something, Chris?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's interesting to bring up the point that, you know, a lot of people say that there are, like, two voices in the book, like the narrator and the teacher. And, I mean, like, I've heard the interpretation of, like, yeah, it's, like, it's hopeful and, like, you know, it's pointing you towards God, which, I mean, I would believe, too, as a, you know, like, as a reader. But it is true that, like, a vast majority of the book is pretty dark, and it's just, like, you're all going to die. Like, you're just like an animal. You're just going to go to the ground.
Yeah.
It's going to die.
Humans are just like animals. We're all going to die. It's all hevel.
And it really does sound like there are, like, two different voices. So you take it just as one person. It's like, why are you just contradicting yourself?
Yeah.
I think it's kind of an interesting way to acknowledge, even in like this, like looking at all three of the wisdom books, that like there are different voices in the Bible, and every person also goes through different stages of life, and you know, the Bible is just very real in that respect, and dealing with where different people are, and I think like none of them are really prescriptions of like, you know, yes, like just follow the Proverbs and like everything will be great, or just follow, or like everything is actually truly terrible within Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, it acknowledges the different stages of life, like you said. Yeah. At one point, you need Proverbs. At another point, you're going to need Ecclesiastes when you're going through your angsty stage of life.
So I think, you know, reading it in, you know, hindsight as a follower of Christ, you can say, like, yes, this is actually hopeful because it points me towards like how these things in the world are not that meaningful, and you can kind of like cross-reference it with like, you know, some of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount or something, but
mm-hmm.
it doesn't necessarily seem to me like that was the original, like, the teacher, what the teacher's saying, but it's like, that is how we can read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's hard to know exactly what the teacher is saying, because this is like a compilation of all of his teachings. It's something that the Koheleth has gathered together over the years and has now put them in written form because he thinks that they're just good to read. But he brings it back to the fear of the Lord. And that's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
I mean, it's kind of like how you're referencing this painting. It's like, we're not just going to stop at the painting and be like, yes, let's be like super existential.
Yeah.
But you're using it as an illustration of like, you know, you understand kind of what this is depicting. And as a follower of Christ, you can like look into that painting, you can look into the world and say like, okay, yes, there is like a lot of meaninglessness. How do we find what the meaning is?
Yeah, and there's a lot of wisdom in knowing that what we do is finite. Like there's a finitude to our own being as humans. And it's something that there's wisdom in that, because you don't get so concerned with yourself and all your good works. Like you actually look outward and look to the Lord.
What's that old Shaker hymn? It's a gift to be simple. It's a gift to be free. It's a gift to be brought down to where we ought to be.
Sounds like a proverb.
maybe this is still out, but I'm just thinking back to what I went back to school. You kind of had this in a progression from Proverbs to Job. Job, but this idea with Job.
Keep going.
I remember from my history class that actually Job is actually one of the oldest books. So it actually was kind of in reverse order, but the idea was it was in just kind of human history. Job was a sea change in man's relationship to God. It was the first really writing that broke this life is cause and effect, and everything that happens in your life is basically retribution.
It's actually not the oldest book.
Okay, but it lived that whole concept that basically God is who God is. And your life can feel totally random and be totally random. That mm-hmm. doesn't change how he views you. And when you kind of have that lens, then you go back, in my mind, kind of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes fill in kind of how you get to that point, which is mm-hmm. there's the wisdom of God and the truths, which our wisdom is kind of cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But then you've got Ecclesiastes, which is kind of the bridge, which is it can be totally random, but there's hope. And then Job kind of explains what the hope is.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I think you should read them as a unit. Job, I think it's like a story. You know, if you think about how authors oftentimes write about stories from long, long ago, I think that's how Job is written. Because the language in Job is so exquisite, it's really advanced, which points to a much later date. But you're right. There's a succession in reading these books, and I think it's really helpful. And the video on Proverbs, I think, is a really good conclusion to what's going on with this little series that we're doing right now in catechesis. So I think we'll watch it. We're running a little late, but it's well worth our time and not very long.
This does say the Book of Job.
It says the Book of Job. Yes.
But it is Proverbs.
No.
Okay.
I wanted Job.
Okay.
Did I say Proverbs?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going all over the place. Were you going to say something, Joyce?
Yeah, I think even the teacher has positive points like all throughout the book, because he talks about how like I know there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, but what he wants to do is to like deconstruct our ideas that we can somehow be great, like we can be famous or we can mm-hmm. build temples or we can be rich.
Exactly.
None of that matters. Just be happy, eat, drink.
Yeah.
That's
one of his main. Yeah, that's one of his main things. It's just like enjoy life, both the good and the bad. Like as bad things come your way, like find the silver lining, because there's something that God is trying to teach you through all of this. That's a good point. Okay.
There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world
so that it's
fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve. But then we need Ecclesiastes, who observes that people don't always get what they deserve. Yeah, he said the world isn't
always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, okay, well, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like heavenly. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing all righteous goodness.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends of Job go back and forth.
Does that make sense? So it's called the principle of retribution, I think. So it's like you have God's goodness, and you have Job's suffering, and then you have Job's righteousness. And these three things are held in tension together and throughout the book. Because if Job is righteous, God will be good to Job. But if Job is suffering, that must mean that his righteousness isn't really there. And so there's like this, it's called the principle of retribution. Uh-oh.
Part of this good world.
And then that's it. that's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with the whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity, even if he wanted to.
So, where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost. And this, again, is surprising. I mean, is this a reward? Is God saying, congratulations, Job, you passed this elaborate test?
No. I mean, the whole book just made the point that Job losing everything was not a punishment, and so now getting it back isn't a reward.
So why does he get it back?
Well, apparently, God, in his wisdom, decided to give Job a gift. We don't know why. But what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom.
And that's the book of Job, and the end of our wisdom series.
These biblical books of wisdom are amazing. Each one offers a unique perspective on the good life, and you need to hear all of them together as you learn to live with wisdom and in fear of the Lord.
Great. So the reason why I showed that video really quickly, because I think you can't read Job if you don't have a framework for how the entire book is working. If you open up and read like Job 32, where one of his buddies is like going off how Job's sinning must be causing all the suffering, you're going to be really confused because you need to read the entire book with like the structure of what Job is trying to teach, because there's so many different voices coming in and out. So I just thought that was really good. Questions? Sorry, we're running a little late. Great. Well, Mark, as the sage of the room, could you close us out with some prayer?
Lord, grant us the wisdom that we have been hearing about in these books in the Bible, and then run all through your works, both the ones that we see in our everyday lives and the ones that we read about in the Bible itself. Grant us compassion and the wisdom to know when to be firm in our dealings with people and when to be soft and gentle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.